I want us to look then this evening at Isaiah chapter 32, the second half of the chapter from verse 9. It's a warm evening. I trust that the Lord will keep us awake and give us concentration. I'll try to stay awake, at least. These chapters of Isaiah are prophecies. The whole book is a prophecy, but the chapters in which chapter 32 falls is part of a series of prophecies that Isaiah gave at a particular moment in the history of the little kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem and Judah surrounding it. And it's a time when they are under threat from a rising superpower to the kind of northeast of them, Assyria. Assyria is becoming stronger and stronger. And the interesting thing is, from chapter 36 onwards, for a few chapters, you get the narrative of what happened. You get Isaiah describing the situation, with Hezekiah in particular, describing how the Assyrian army, huge, huge army, descended through Israel to the north of Jerusalem, causing devastation, and then surrounded Jerusalem itself. So you've got the kind of historical account there from chapter 36 onwards. But what Isaiah gives us in these earlier chapters is his prophetic interpretation of what's going on. He's looking below the surface. We don't know when he prophesied, whether this was before or during the events, but he's looking below the surface. And as the Lord's people, that's how we should be looking at events, ourselves, our churches, the nation, the world. We need to have more than just an understanding of what's happening. We need to have more than just a kind of political understanding, if you like, the sort of things you read in the media, trying to analyze politically, economically, socially what's going on. We need a spiritual understanding, and that's what Isaiah gives here. And it divides into three sections. I want to look at them in turn and try to apply them to our own situation. And the first section, from verse 9 through to verse 14, is a picture of complacency. It's a picture of spiritual complacency. You know what complacency is? If your house is threatened by fire and somebody comes knocking at the door urgently saying, get up, get out, your house is about to be devoured, and you respond and say, oh, well, it's probably just a hoax, and everything's going to be all right, and you don't move. That's complacency, isn't it? It's lack of action in the face of a real threat. It's not responding to a real warning. Some warnings, of course, are false and need to be ignored. But these warnings that Isaiah gives are real. And he tells us how he speaks of the women of Jerusalem. I confess I don't know why particularly he speaks of the women, and I'd urge us to apply what he says here to us all. But he speaks of how they are complacent. In verse 9, you women, he says, who are so complacent. And he wants to stir them up. He says to them, rise up and listen to me. Hear what I have to say. And the second half of the verse is pretty much saying the same thing, isn't it? You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. He wants to stir them up to listen to him, to listen to his message. Because they are complacent, they need stirring up. So I want us to think about that. We face complacency, don't we? It's a real danger. As the Lord's people, we easily become complacent, I think. We live in a very comfortable society, don't we, on the whole? Compared with the rest of the world, we're very well off. We have pretty much really everything that we need, materially speaking. We're very privileged. And in that situation, it's easy to become spiritually complacent, to think, well, everything's fine. I don't need to take spiritual things perhaps that seriously. You know, I've got my difficulties in life, challenges, but basically we're comfortable, we're well off, we're okay. And the danger is that spiritual things fade then into the distance. They don't play the part in our life that they need to and they ought to. They're not as real to us as they should be. We stop reading our Bibles. Well, maybe we open it from time to time, but we don't come to it regularly in a kind of disciplined manner day by day and engage with it and take it seriously. Not that we need to spend very long with it, but we should be spending time, shouldn't we, reading God's word. Prayer becomes a bit of a distant memory. We pray when we come to church, but maybe in terms of personal prayer, it fades into the background a little bit. Other signs of spiritual complacency would be that we're not so concerned in our daily life to live a life of godliness. We're not too bothered. We're not as bothered, perhaps, as we used to be about obeying what Christ says in his word. We allow those little untruths to pass our lips. We begin to say things that are not true to make life a little bit easier for ourselves, maybe at work, maybe in the family, with friends. We allow our minds to wander to fantasies that we know we shouldn't be indulging in, but we allow them to begin to wander. We become careless with the things that we look at or the things that we listen to. Concern for godliness reduces. And we find, if we're honest, that we become more and more self-centered, more and more concerned about me and my desires and what I want, what my plans, my dreams, my fulfillment. Less concerned about other people. Not so ready to go and visit somebody who needs help, go and see somebody in hospital, whatever it may be, practical help for one another. These are all signs for the Christian of spiritual complacency. Because I think we need to apply this, first of all, to ourselves as the Lord's people. Isaiah here is speaking to the people of Jerusalem. He's not speaking to the nations. He has done that. If you look at some of the previous chapters, he's spoken to all kinds of nations around. But here he's speaking to God's covenant people. And we, as God's covenant people today, must take these things to ourselves, first of all. Are we becoming spiritually complacent? And then also we need to recognize that we live in a spiritually complacent age. Society around us, as we were thinking this morning, is apathetic. It doesn't care particularly about the things that we teach and love and speak about here when we're together in church. It's just not bothered. Probably think, well, yes, it's fine for you, but not too bothered about it for themselves. There's a spiritual complacency in our age. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. You're here, but you're not. You know, you're not a Christian. You're here maybe for different reasons. And let me say to you, the danger for you is spiritual complacency. It's good that you're here. But are you becoming complacent? Or do you give these things that we talk about at church real attention and think about them for yourself? And then Isaiah sort of probes a little deeper as he diagnoses their condition. And he shows them that this spiritual complacency leads to a terrible end. It leads to desolation and despair. You see that in verses 10 to 14. I won't read it all, but if you just cast your eyes over those verses, you see the description that he gives is one of desolation. The grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come, at the end of verse 10. He urges them in verses 11 and 12 to lament over the terrible things that are coming on the nation because of their complacency. There are thorns and briars growing up in verse 12, he says. Verse 14, the palace is forsaken, the city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower become dens forever. It's a place where wild animals roam around. Civilization is decaying. Society has collapsed. That's the picture he's painting. The harvest has failed. There's no food to eat. Their complacency has turned to despair. Where once they rested on their laurels and felt that everything was fine, now they find that things have turned around for the worse a great deal, and they do not know where to turn. And Isaiah is saying to them, look, this is where spiritual complacency leads ultimately. It leads to desolation and despair. It is the judgment of God on those who neglect spiritual things, those who refuse to take his word seriously, on those who reject his word, who won't believe what he says. This, he says, is the result, ultimately, the judgment of God. And again, we have to take this seriously. Again, let's remember this word of Isaiah's comes, first of all, to the covenant people of God. And so let's remember this. We're part of a church. Don't let us think that because we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, things can never go wrong. Don't let's assume that we'll just carry on forever. There are evidence, even in the New Testament, of churches that have begun well, that have had great spiritual privileges in all kinds of ways, and yet you can read towards the end of the New Testament of how they are in danger of disappearing. How the Lord says to one church, if you don't repent, I will take your candlestick away. What he means by that is the church will disappear, that particular church. So the things that Isaiah is speaking of here are not, they're not just for the world out there. They're for us. We need to take this seriously. If as the Lord's people we become complacent, we neglect spiritual things, we don't wholeheartedly follow the Lord, the danger is we will be on a declining path, spiritually speaking, and on a road ultimately that leads to the judgment of God and to desolation and despair. Well, that's how Isaiah describes the situation, really, of Judah at his time. That's why the superpower, Assyria, was coming upon them as God's judgment upon them for their idolatry. It's clear from other parts of the Old Testament that the people of Judah at this time had become idolatrous. They'd neglected the Lord. They had become complacent, spiritually speaking, and this was the consequence. But Isaiah's message to them is a message ultimately of hope. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to look at, to see here in the first half of verse 15. Because he doesn't leave them in that situation of desolation and judgment. He says that's the situation until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and so on. But I just want us to think for a moment about that, just that first line in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. If the danger, the spiritual danger that they're in is one of complacency leading to desolation and despair, the answer to that ultimately is that God pours out his Spirit upon them from on high. The only remedy that will truly address the disease of spiritual complacency. The only remedy is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There are plenty of false remedies available. False religion, false teaching, false ideas about spirituality. Plenty of those available. You can find them in the bookstores and on the internet and all over the place. But there's only one that will really deal with the situation, and that is that the Spirit of God should be at work. Now, this should both encourage us and make us take this seriously. We'll come to the encouragement in a moment, but let's think a moment about how this should impress upon us the seriousness of the situation. What Isaiah is saying to us here is that spiritual complacency is not a disease that you and I ultimately have the answer to. See, I don't know where you felt things were going as we were talking about spiritual complacency and, you know, not reading our Bibles regularly and not praying and so on. Maybe you felt the answer to that is, well, just try harder. Just, you know, read the Bible more, just pray more, just try to live a godly life more, and everything will be all right. Well, we should certainly read the scriptures, and we should certainly pray and seek to live a godly life. Certainly, we should seek to do those things. But ultimately, that's not the answer. That is not going to do it. That is not going to turn things around from a situation where God's people or society at large generally has become spiritually complacent. What we need, ultimately, the only answer to this disease is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. This underlines, you see, that this work of restoration, revival, if you like, whatever we want to call it, this work is ultimately the work of God, not of man. And that should be an encouragement to us as well, because it's not a work that we can bring about. It's not something that we can accomplish anyway. It is something that God has to do. And what Isaiah says here to the people of Judah and the scriptures say to us generally is that God is merciful, God is loving, and God in his kindness and his faithfulness to his covenant promises that he will pour out his Spirit upon us. This is what we need to look for. This is the answer. This doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing and think, well, there's nothing I can do, I'm just going to carry on in the same old way. No, we are called upon to repent, to turn from our complacency, to take the Word of God seriously, to seek to engage with the Lord, to seek him in prayer, to love one another, to obey his word. We're called to do these things, but we do them ultimately recognizing that what we foundationally, fundamentally need is for God to pour out his Spirit upon us. Where do we see that happening in the Bible? Where do we see God pouring out his Spirit upon us, upon his people? Well, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the work of the prophets, in the work of a man like Isaiah. God used Isaiah, poured out his Spirit upon Isaiah to prophesy to his people and to call them back to himself. And he did that with all of his prophets. But we see that happening supremely when we come to the New Testament. And we see it supremely in the life and the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, he came to John the Baptist and John said, look, why are you coming to me for baptism? I ought to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, no, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is necessary. Jesus was baptized, he went into the water, came up out of it, and as he came out of the river, having been baptized, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, those short 3 years of ministry, was a man anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit as nobody else has ever been or ever will be in this earth. As he went about teaching, preaching, healing, raising the dead, as he did all of that, he was doing it in the power, under the anointing of the Spirit of God. His whole work of salvation, of redemption for us, was carried out under the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand that and to see that, because I think often when we think of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we think of Pentecost, and that's right, there's nothing wrong with that. But I want us to remember supremely, firstly, foundationally, we need to think of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about doing good, it says. And he went about doing good because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything that he did in the power of the Spirit. It was supremely upon him, then, that the Spirit was poured. And that's great, isn't it? That's very encouraging for us. That's tremendous. Because we are here, if we're Christians, we're here this evening because our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in that work of salvation that he carried out, he accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. This prophecy that Isaiah gives, what he says here at the beginning of verse 15, is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world and in his life and ministry and death and resurrection in the power of the Spirit. But then, as we know, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon his people, upon the church, and new life was given, if you like. At that point, people were born again of the Spirit of God. The Church of Jesus Christ in its new covenant form was born. And so it's gone on, hasn't it? It's gone on for generation after generation after generation since then, for 2,000 years, and still it goes on. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it? How were you converted? How were you born again if you're a Christian? Well, it's by the power of the Spirit. Yes, no doubt somebody spoke to you. Maybe a series of people spoke to you about the gospel. You heard it preached, perhaps. There was a human instrumentality, of course, to your coming to Christ. But ultimately, it was because the Holy Spirit of God came to you and caused you to be born again. You may not have realized at the time exactly what was happening. Not something necessarily subjective in that sense, but that is what happened. God met with you by the power of his Spirit. And that's how the church grows and is added to. And as we go on in our Christian lives, we're conscious, aren't we, of the need of the power of God in our lives to overcome sin and temptation, to walk daily with the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw near to God, to pray. In all that we do, we need the help of his Holy Spirit. So the answer to spiritual complacency and the desolation to which it will otherwise lead, the answer is the work of the Spirit of God. But as I say, that doesn't mean sitting back and just waiting for God to do something. No, he works through human instruments like us. He works through one another. As we speak to one another and help one another, God is at work by his Spirit. And so we can be very thankful, can't we? We can be very thankful to God that, again, that we are here, that this church and many, many, many other churches exist and meet and serve the Lord in this way, because this is evidence, isn't it? It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our world. Why is there a church in Britain? Why are there groups of genuine born-again Christians meeting together against what seems to be increasing opposition regularly like this? Why do we persist in reading the Bible? Why do we continue in prayer? Why do we testify to the Lord Jesus in a hostile world? It's because God's Spirit is at work amongst us. Now we look for greater things, I'm sure. We long that God would pour out his Spirit in even greater measure. We long that more and more people would be converted. We perhaps feel that for ourselves, for our own Christian walk, we want a closer walk with God, as the hymn says. We feel the need of the power of the Spirit more than perhaps we think we experience. We want more, but let's be thankful to God for what he has given us, for what he continues to give us. Let's be encouraged by that. The fact, as I say, that we are here, that we are going on with the Lord, that the church continues, that we're able to witness to the Lord. These are all evidences that the Spirit of God is at work amongst us. And so let's be encouraged to seek him more. When we meet together, small groups, home groups, midweek meetings, whenever it may be, to pray, let's encourage one another. We see the work of God amongst us. We see that he's sustaining us and helping us. Let's pray that he would continue to do that more and more and seek him for his Spirit to be poured out and at work amongst us even more. And then thirdly, finally, I want us to see the results of this. From verses 15 to 20, 15 to 18, sorry, 15 to 18, we see the results of this. Let me just say, I should have said this earlier, verses 19 and 20 are just a kind of recap of the whole thing. Isaiah often seems to do this. It's a bit odd to us initially. He'll give a prophecy for a number of verses, and then he'll have a little bit, perhaps at the end, which kind of summarizes the whole thing. And it can throw you off balance if you're not aware that that's what he is doing. So verses 19 and 20 are kind of just a summary. Verse 19 is the negative, if you like, the judgment. Verse 20 is the result, the blessing that we're looking at now. But he deals with it more fully in verses 15 to 18. The results of the work of the Spirit, what are they? Well, firstly, fruitfulness. Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Speaking in picture language, isn't he? Sort of agricultural, nature kind of language. But he's speaking of spiritual fruitfulness. So the work of the Spirit brings spiritual life. That's the case, isn't it, with people being converted. Life is given to them for the first time. It's the case also for us as believers that we need, don't we, that constant supply of the life of the Spirit to overcome sin and to walk with Christ. And it's the result then of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus speaks of how a good tree brings forth good fruit. An apple tree brings forth apples. You don't expect to find thorns on an apple tree. It brings forth apples. And so it is with somebody who is born again of the Spirit of God. We bring forth spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. There is fruitfulness. And then there is the result of justice and righteousness, verses 16 and the first half of 17. I wonder if you think about this as a consequence of the work of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, that he brings justice and righteousness. Is this something that you long for yourself? One of the signs that you are a Christian is that you hate your sin. You know you fall into sin, you know you do things that are wrong, but you hate it. And what you long for, though you know you haven't attained it, what you long for is to be free from sin. You know your sins are forgiven, but you long also to be free from sinning, if you like, and put it in those terms. You long, in other words, for righteousness. You long that you would be righteous. It's evidence that you are truly a Christian. You look around then in society, and you see some things that are good, but you see many things that you know are wrong, that are unjust, that are unfair, that are immoral. You see things held up as right and good that you know, according to God's word, are quite wrong and impure and contrary to his word. And you feel powerless. You feel there's nothing much you can do about it. But you nevertheless, you long for righteousness. You long for purity. You long for right relationships. You long for families that are honouring to God and not dishonouring to him. You long for relationships that are just and fair and not oppressive and unfair. Again, that's a sign, isn't it, of a Christian. Why? Because we long to see in the world around us the reflection of the God we love and the God who has saved us, who is just and righteous. And Isaiah tells us that the fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring this about. He's at work. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in you to bring about justice and righteousness in your life, to make you more pure, more holy, more righteous. You are righteous in God's sight because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, his perfect righteousness. But he is at work also to put to death the sin that is within you and to make you like the Lord Jesus in your daily life. Peter says this at the end of his second letter. He says this as he writes to the believers. He says, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we look at society around us and maybe feel a little bit despairing about it, let's remember that the work of the Holy Spirit is not just to bring about righteousness in our lives individually, but to create a world, a new heaven and a new earth, which is righteousness, where righteousness is at home, as it were, where righteousness dwells. That's what we're heading for. If we're a Christian, that's what we're going to. That's where we will be living. That which our hearts cry out for is where we will be taken one day when we're with Christ forever, a place of righteousness and justice. And thirdly, finally, the fruit of the work of the Spirit, says Isaiah, is peace and safety. Second half of verse 17. The result of righteousness, he says, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. I'm sure for the people of Judah, as they faced the Assyrian army coming upon them, and certainly as that army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, they must have been terrified. And they must have longed for security, for safety, for quietness, for all these threats to go, to disappear. We're reminded regularly, aren't we, by our political leaders of the threats that we face from terrorism in our own society. And I'm sure some of the time we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, they're always going on about that. But sometimes it's brought home to us, isn't it? When we read about those terrible attacks in Paris or at Brussels Airport, it seems to come very, very close. We realise these threats are real. And we long for peace. We long for safety and security. We long to be free of these fears and of these threats. In our own lives, in our own consciences and hearts, there's a different kind of threat, isn't there? The threat of sin, the temptation, of anxiety, of worry that comes upon us, of fear of the future, not knowing quite how things are going to turn out. And we long, again, don't we, long for peace and safety and security in that sense as well, to be free from these threats, whatever they may be. Well, Isaiah says to us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is precisely that, the outworking, ultimately, of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, in the community of the church of God's people, is peace and safety, quietness and confidence in the Lord. And that's true in this life. This is not all for the next life, is it? In glory with Christ, we will see these things ultimately fulfilled. We will experience them to the full forever. No anxiety will strike us in heaven. No sin and temptation will conquer us. But in this life also, as we trust in the Lord, as we look to him, as we give ourselves to him, we can know a measure, can't we, of quietness, of that sense of security and confidence in the Lord. That whatever comes upon us in this life, our Heavenly Father knows about it. He knew about it in advance. And he holds our hand, as it were. He watches over us. He keeps us. We are his. We're his children. He's never going to let us go from his care. He's never going to cast us off. We're secure in him. And I know sometimes it's difficult to see that. It's difficult to feel that. And sometimes we are consumed by fears and anxiety. That's true. But at the same time, by the grace of God and through the work of his Spirit, he brings us back, doesn't he? He brings us back to a true sense of faith, of confidence in him, of quietness and security and safety in our Saviour. So let me urge you from this passage as we close, not to be spiritually complacent. Dread complacency like the plague. It will lead you to despair and desolation in spiritual things. Give yourselves to the Lord. Give yourselves to engage with him, to read the word and to pray, to meet with God's people, to live for him. But remember that the work that will put right spiritual complacency, the power, comes from the Holy Spirit. And so above all, seek the help and the power and the coming of the Spirit of God in our lives individually, in the church, in society at large, that we'd see more conversions. Seek God for his Holy Spirit. Amen.